Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We are in verse 14. Now, hopefully next week I want to begin our Christmas sermon, and I'm going to try to do it briefly, and you know how things get when I do things, so I can't tell you how long it's going to take. One year our Christmas series lasted a whole year, I believe, but these are important doctrines. The coming of Christ into this world is important. It's important for us to understand it. It's important that we understand what the Scripture says about it. The second coming is important. It's important that we understand what the Bible says about it. And I want to emphasize that because at least for we older ones, and I'm going to emphasize myself, I was taught theology in a specific way that was a little bit bent, I'll put it that way. The men who taught me were well-meaning men. They were teaching me what they'd been taught. And what most evangelical Christians believed, I'm not even sure what evangelical Christians believe now. I've been so out of the loop for so long. I know there's still, right now especially, there is a tremendous push because of the Israeli war that's going on right now. And it began with the Ukrainian war, really with Russia, and the threat that we have with China. And so the second coming is on so many people's minds now. And I've reflected on this an awful lot. You have something that's catastrophic, and we think, boy, Jesus is coming. And then everything settles down and nobody thinks about it again until the next thing that's catastrophic, a war, a famine, something really bad. Then people think about Jesus coming again. And it's interesting to me, if you go back through Christian history, the people that believed that they were facing the Great Tribulation, which is interesting in itself, we'll talk about that later, but they thought that because of what they were suffering. I'm talking about 1,500 years ago. I'm talking about 1,000 years ago. I'm talking about 500 years ago. When things get really tough on us, our attention is drawn to a way out. But when everything is settled down, we're perfectly content to be where we are, doing what we're doing. And the warning that Jesus gives us, of course, we're not going to get to it now, but he warns these men, do not go to sleep at the wheel, so to speak. Don't become complacent in your faith. And the problem that I see, even with those that are very excitable about the end times, they are complacent when it comes to the responsibility of their faith. Because the Christian faith is not just an intellectual belief. It is who I am and what I'm doing. And there is a contentment with this world. This world is fun. This world is inviting. This world is exciting. And I've used this illustration before, but it's the same kind of attraction that when I was a kid fishing for big bass, I would use a particular lure that was very attractive to the fish. And then strike the bait and I'd catch them. And that's what happens to us. We are excited or we are attracted to that which is false. That which God warns us against. But we're perfectly content to go on about these things until disaster strikes. And then we begin to think about Jesus coming back again. And my, that should be in our thinking all the time. That should be the motivation for how we live the Christian life. Now, another thing that I've mentioned on several occasions, and this is my experience, but the Great Tribulation, the end times phenomena was used as an evangelistic tool. If we offer these things, if we present these things to people, they are going to become concerned enough that they're going to turn to Christ and be saved. They're going to be concerned enough that Christians who are living stagnant Christian lives will become excited and concerned, and they'll commit themselves to Christ in a good way. And these are all, I'm afraid, false flags. And so this morning, as we look at this, I want you to keep this in mind. What is it that drives evangelism? What is it that drives a committed Christian life? It is the Holy Spirit in us. And so as we read through these things, that's what I want you to keep in mind. Now, we'll see if we can finish verse 14 this morning using the book of Acts as more or less a proof book, a whole book, to deal with what's talked about in verse 14. And Jesus, he finishes this section, verse 15 starts a new section, Matthew 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Here we have in verse 14 a statement of fact. This is what's going to happen. Why is it going to happen? In Matthew 28, of course, we have the Great Commission that's presented, same thing in Mark and Luke in some form. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we have the same thing. We'll look at that in just a moment. So is what Jesus saying here in verse 14 the result of that commandment being given and men answering that call, and so they go out into all the world and they preach the gospel? Well, in one sense, yes. But what exactly is it that motivates men to do these things? What would motivate you to share the gospel with someone else? Well, Sandy and I, especially in our formative Christian years, we were shamed into doing it. You've got to do this. And I have a picture in my mind of those of us who were in our teens and 20s going out on evangelism, while the older people encouraged us to do it. They didn't do it. They encouraged us to do it. I'm not going to go out there and get my head bit off. I'll send these kids, I don't know any better. And maybe that wasn't exactly the thinking, but looking back on it, I wonder. And we were willing to share the gospel for a reason, but what was the reason? Why did we do it? Why did we want to do it? Jesus makes a very strong statement here in verse 14. This is what's going to happen. Why does it happen? If we see verse 14 answered through the will and the agency of men. In other words, here's the commandment given, therefore I'm going to go out and do it. That's one thing. But the thing that is left out so much is the power of God at work. Not just in this, but in everything. I've been listening to quite a few right now. Raise the alarm about the conditions that we live in this nation. The terrible sinfulness that's here. And you know, it's like so often the case, the call is, you need to do something about this. Well, what exactly am I supposed to do about this? And the thing, and I listen because I'm talking about Christian men that are talking about this. They don't emphasize the need for repentance and faith in the Lord. They emphasize civic responsibility and activity. In other words, you need to get in there and do something politically. You need to take a stand. Well, how do we do that? And we've heard a lot of that now because of because of Thanksgiving holiday, the great patriots that have gone before us and established this wonderful nation, which they did, and I agree with. But I see more and more where Christians leave God out of the equation. In everything we talk about, we better not take God out of the equation. He's the one that's important, not us. And so with this statement of fact in verse 14, we need to understand that this is a work of God and God alone. And when Jesus gives the Great Commission to the disciples, it is a work that God is going to do through them. And this is what I want us to review today. So let's go to the book of Acts. And we'll start with Acts chapter 1. I've already mentioned that. And remember, they wanted Jesus to come back. They had an expectation. We have an expectation of what it means for Christ to come back. Now, they didn't know he was going. Now, do you understand this? They stood there and they looked up into heaven with their mouth open because they thought, what is going on here? And so the question, which is a reasonable question, in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Are we going to whip Rome? Are we going to become the most powerful nation on earth? Are you going to declare yourself as the king of the world? They had an understanding of what was supposed to happen. It was wrong, But this is the way they understood things. How much of what we think is wrong? And it's wrong because, and I've really paid attention to this the last few weeks, and you hear people say things that are so ignorant. And it's really not their fault. It's the way we've been taught to think. We have been taught to think in a contemporary way. Words have meaning. You hear that a lot. Well, that's true, but what do the words mean? Yeah, they have meaning, but how are you supposed to understand them? And so we take passages from the scripture, we take words from the scripture, and we interpret that meaning the way we understand that meaning. And we've got to be very, very careful about that. Now, that interpretation is then taught to other people. And this is what's happened to the disciples, and this is a thing that has gone on with them from generations. The Jews had an expectation of the Messianic age. It was wrong, but this is the way they understood it. And it was wrong in the sense that not only did they get the facts wrong, but the way they carried out them as Christians, the way they carried out their ministries were wrong as well. And these are the things that we've got to be so careful about. We can get it wrong. So, is this going to happen? Verse 7, don't worry about it. It's none of your business. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. This is not what you need to be worried about or concerning yourself with. And isn't that exactly what's happening to us? We concern ourselves with things that we have absolutely no control over. Jesus may return at any moment. How does that make you feel? I'll be a psychiatrist or a psychologist. How does that make you feel? I'll be a counselor. Well, it makes me really, really frightened. Yeah, me too. Do you think it's not supposed to? A friend of mine called the other day. He is... For a while, he was a quadriplegic, powerful man, strong man. He's my age. He fell and broke his hip. He fell again and broke his hip. He fell again and hurt his neck. So they're doing surgeries on him right and left. This last one they had to do is... neck. And I talked to him the other day. And, you know, I kept talking to him about the hope that we have in Christ. They lost their daughter in a terrible automobile accident. She was a dynamic young Christian lady, and it really hurt them. I said, you know, you have a hope, you have an expectation, you have a hope. You have something that you live for. And our hope needs to be not just the event of the second coming, but what we have in expectation of a heavenly existence. And it's talked about throughout the New Testament. But for so many Christians, it's a frightful thing because, listen to me, we're not really sure we're Christians. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am absolutely a devoted, dedicated Christian. Are you saved? I hope so. I think so. Now, we've come to the place in our society and in our thinking where we want a guarantee of these things. Of course you're saved. And here's the reason why I'm sure you're saved. I can't be sure you're saved. How can I be sure you're saved when I'm not even sure I'm saved? The problem is our theology has taken that question away from us because we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. When I'm debating a Pentecostal, and I've done it many, many times, well, you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, so you can do whatever you want to if you're saved. Yeah, that's true, by the way. However, we do not want to take God out of the equation. God changes our spirit. In fact, it gives life to our spirit. So that as a believer, my desires are the desires of God. I live my life in connection with Jesus Christ, where before I did not. The distinction of salvation is that we as believers have been born again. Not what we talk about, but it's what actually happens within us. And therefore, as a result of that, there is a change that takes place in my heart so that I'm a new person. I have seen that in men. But I tell you what, even with them, I would hesitate to tell them, I'm sure you're saved. I'm not even sure I'm saved. Does the Bible give us that assurance? Well, yes, it does. But it rests in association with God's assurance to us, not our affirming a fact that we believe. We have really messed up the idea of faith. And all these kinds of doctrines because we want it to be human related rather than God related. It's what I think, it's what I believe, it's what I do. No, it's what God does in me. Now, when we get here to the book of Acts, we see a work of God. So notice how Jesus puts it, verse 8. And by the way, this is all the way through the book of Acts. This is the foundation for the work in the book of Acts. But you shall receive power, something that you don't have in yourself, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in connection with that, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, then you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Jesus ascended out of their sight into heaven. And the angel told them what they needed to do. The assurance, he's going to come again, just like you see him go. Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem to wait for what Jesus had told them to wait for. They didn't know what it was going to be. In chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Something that was significant, something that had not happened in this way before. And by the way, this is not the beginning of the church. I see that with scholars always talking about the infancy of the church, the beginning of the church. The church began with Jesus and the calling of the 12 and all that went on there. That was not simply a preparation for the church. That was the embodiment of the church. But what we have here is the inauguration of the church's ministry. So they received the Holy Spirit. They began to preach. Now, notice this in relationship to this. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They began to preach. And they began to preach effectively. And so in chapter 2, you have Peter's sermon. The response to that is 3,000 souls. In verse 41 of chapter 2, you have this again after Peter and John were arrested. The lame man was healed in chapter 3 and 4. I'm sure you're all familiar with this because you've been reading in the book of Acts the way I've asked you to. What's the result of that? A lot of people were being saved here. Well, that's wonderful. We have at least 8,000, 10,000 people that are being saved here just in these first few chapters. Now, that slows down in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira got themselves killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit. It scared everybody to death. And it should. Have you noticed that we don't take God all that seriously? We don't take the scripture all that seriously. God gives us a commandment, but we don't obey it. God convicts our hearts, but we really don't pay any attention. I mean, we don't like it, but we don't do what God wants us to do, or we don't stop doing what God does not want us to do. We don't see it as something so serious that anything's going to happen. Atticus and I have an understanding. I tell him, he disobeys, and I spank him. Avery and I are getting that little association as well. I don't have to spank him very much. I don't have to spank Atticus very much. Let's see, we were talking on Thanksgiving about the kids that I was the first one to spank. And it's an amazing thing when they're 2 or 3 and you spank their little bottoms, you don't have to do it again. We don't think God will spank us. That's the point. He spanked Ananias and Sapphira. He spanked them to death. And it scared the church. Really scared the church as a result of that. This is not a casual affair. This is not a casual business. And let me say this to you. Christianity is not a casual thing. You either are or you are not. It doesn't matter what you claim. It doesn't matter what you do. The question is this: is the life of God living in you? Has God regenerated your soul so that you are committed to Him? If that's true, there's going to be a change take place in your heart. And I've seen that in some amazing ways. Is it true in you? It's not an agreement. It's not an association with. It is God living in you so that you know that and it changes everything about you. That's Christianity. That's going to affect the way you live. It's going to affect the things you do. It's going to affect what you say to others. I've known men who everything that came out of their mouth was profane. I'm talking about terrible stuff. See those young men get saved, and some older men, and just the immediate change. I've seen men who were drug users, were alcoholics, get saved and simply turn their back on their former life. I'm not saying there's not a struggle, there is. I'm not saying that there aren't failures, because there are. But their will is different now. What they want is different now. And what they do is different now. That's the work of God in the human heart. And it's going to be carried out in everything that we do. You see that in chapter 6 and 7 with this man Stephen. We talked about this last week. What would possess a man to say what he said to these people? Stephen, do you intend to commit suicide here? You say what you say to the leaders of your nation in such a way that, in verse 54 of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they raged at him with their teeth. I hate Stephen. That kind of thing. Not that they bit him. When I was young, I thought, man, they bit Stephen. No, they growled at him. They snarled at him. Then they took him out and killed him. And they killed him because they hate the truth. They were cut to, you know, men are going to respond to God in one of two ways. They're either going to submit to him or they're going to resist him. They're going to do one or the other. These men were cut to the heart. They knew what was true. They rejected that. And in rejecting that, they killed Stephen. Why would Stephen put himself in a position like that? Listen to me. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And God spoke through Stephen. Well, I don't want him to speak through me, if that's what happens. Well, in truth, you do. We don't know what the result is when we obey God. We don't know what's going to happen from that. We are told to obey God because he's in control of all these things. And again, going back to chapter 24 of Matthew, do you realize that these are the very things that Jesus has told these men about? Verses 3 through 14, this is what Jesus is talking about. Now, does it end here? No, it goes on through Christian history, up to and including now. What was the result of that persecution? Well, we're introduced to this man, Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He was a hateful man. He was a man that went about murdering Christians, imprisoning Christians. The result of that was these Christians scattered. What would you do if you had someone that was trying to kill you? Well, logically, what you would do is flee for your life. That's what we have throughout history. We have that with societies, and we have that with churches. We took a history of the Baptist course when I was in school. Fascinating. It was mostly a debate. Our classes were really interesting because we had ever denomination you can imagine. And everybody argued. They argued with each other and they argued with the teacher. But we had a man who was very wise that taught us. But what I'm talking about here is you had groups of Christians, especially in the region of the Alps, different places like that, and it goes way back. But you can trace the heritage of these people, and their names would change. And our professor spent an entire class one day dealing with the work, not the Christian work. What does a man do for a living? How does he live? Well, he has to have a way to make a living. He teaches his sons that way to make a living. They teach their sons that way to make a living. Here comes the Romans trying to kill them all. So what do? They go to Germany, or they go to Switzerland, or they go somewhere else. And they continue to make a living in the same way they had. And he dealt with all that. I don't remember now all that he talked about, but he said, you can trace these people by their trades, what they did for a living. And you see them spring up in one place after another as the persecution continues through Europe. They spread their trade. They taught other people that trade. And they shared the gospel. And they taught other people the gospel. It's hard for us to understand how these things work because they are beyond us. But God says, I'm going to do my work in this earth. It's going to get done. We think, well, I don't know how. And you're exactly right. You don't know how, because it's in the hands of God. He has called you to be obedient to him. He has called you to live your life in response to him. He's going to take care of everything else. Well, if I do that, does that mean I'll just have a life of ease? No, right the opposite, actually. My friend Lynn, as we talk, I'd forgotten a lot of stuff. It's funny, you reach a certain age and you reminisce. And Lynn was talking about the things that he attributed to me in his life and in other men's lives that I have no recollection of. I've had others come up to me, thank you, you were instrumental in my mom and dad's salvation. I don't remember that. I wasn't paying attention to any of that. Then or now, I don't really care about that. Because you know what? It's not me. It's not about me. It's about God. And God is going to use me, and he's going to use you the way he wants to. He does that with every single individual on earth. I don't care who you are, and I don't care where you are. You're not a nobody before God. You may be an enemy of God, but you're not a nobody. God has a special reason for the way he's created you and for where he's put you. It may be for good or evil. That's out of our hands. But God is going to accomplish his work. He even did it through this man, Saul, that hated Jesus Christ. What was the result of that hatred? The gospel spread. That wasn't what he was trying to do, but that's what God did and intended to do. And so we have this, and in chapter 9, we have the salvation of this man, Saul. We've read this already, but go through it again. The result of that, God confronted him on the road to Damascus. The result of that confrontation was that this man was saved. He was saved through the grace of God. Oh, man. again, when I was in college, we had a knockdown, drag out debate about how was Saul saved on the road to Damascus. It was very interesting. My answer is very simple. I have no idea. All I know is what Christ said when he confronted Saul and Saul's response to that, and after that, his obedience to the Lord. That's all we can see here. How long had God been working on Saul? I have no idea. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows his own timing. It's not a hope in the eyes of God that a man will be saved. Oh, I hope Saul will repent of his sins and obey me. That's not our God. God says, Saul, here it is. This is what you're going to do. And Saul's response now is very interesting. He said, yes, Lord. When God gets a hold of your heart, your response is, yes, Lord. Down in verse 20, straightway Saul began to preach the gospel. And notice this, in the synagogues, I've already said this, how did the gospel spread? What did God use to spread the gospel? He used the Jews. He used the synagogues. He used the Jewish people, even those who rejected the gospel. They were instrumental in what the gospel did. It's amazing how God works and how he continues to work. So we go on and on over to chapter 11, you remember. Peter was minding his own business up on the roof where it was cooler, waiting for lunch. And he had a vision. And the end result of that vision in chapter 11 is that God sent him to the Gentiles. Oh dear, that is a problem. In chapter 11, the response of his having gone, and of course he has to recount everything to the Jews that happened. He went to Gentiles and he did eat with them. You just can't do that. That would be like a black person coming into this church. It's simply not allowable. I've already told you the story about me and Sandy working with different black men and black children. And oh goodness, you guys, I know all about segregation. I know all about it. I know the hypocrisy of it. I know the stupidity of it. I know all about it. And the church we worked with, those people were phenomenal in their segregation. Yeah, we didn't pay attention to them. I don't care what they think about it. We're going to do what we're going to do. And you know what those people did to me and Sandy? Nothing. They didn't say a word to us. Now, they talked about us, but they didn't talk to us. And they didn't talk to, well, they did talk to the pastor, but he sided with us, which, of course, he would. But you can't worry about that stuff. Now, Peter was worried here. We got a problem. You've got the entire history of the Israelite nation meeting head on this situation of having Gentiles. What are you going to do? Verse 3. Now, these are Christian men of the circumcision. These are saved Jews. I hope they're saved anyway. And their demand was this. Verse 3, you went in unto men uncircumcised and did eat with them. That is an abomination. That is as bad as what Jesus did in Samaria when he asked to drink water from that Samaritan woman. You remember, his disciples were shocked that he would do that. So Peter had to tell them all about this. And in verse 18, it's interesting. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Problem solved, right? Okay, we got that settled. We're going to let Gentiles be here. Of course, just not that easy, is it? In chapter 11 and 12, you have Paul, still Saul, but the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going into among the Gentiles. They end up Antioch. They get in big trouble over this. Peter baptized Gentiles. And even though they received the Holy Spirit, you still shouldn't do that. It's just not acceptable. They have their own churches. We have our churches, they have their churches. And that's the gracious ones. Those that are not so gracious say, if they want to be Christians, they have to do it the way we say they have to do it. They have to obey the law. They have to be circumcised. They have to follow these requirements. And you would think, man, somebody just needs to shut these people up. But see, that's not the way it works. Because the leadership of the church was not exactly sure what they were supposed to do here. And so we get over, and I'll do it this way. Let's go to chapter 15. Now, this is after the work that has been going on in Paul's first missionary tour. The people that were saved, the people that were baptized, the people that were added to church, the church. They would go to the synagogues, they'd preach there. You'd usually get in a big hullabaloo with the Jews, and the Gentiles would say, "Will you tell us about that?" So they'd preach to the Gentiles, they would receive the message, they would be baptized, there would be evidences of salvation in them. This is the situation here. What we have in Antioch is a mixed congregation, a mixed church. So, in chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea, from James," Paul's going to say in the book of Galatians, "taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Not just that either. Now, this is the introduction of what was actually begun in chapter 11, where these men said, "Glory to God." Another said, "What are you talking about, glory to God? That's not glory to God. This is blasphemy." And you already see, this early, you have this division in the church that began and continues to this day. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, this is what's going to happen. We see that played out in the book of Acts, if you look for it. And that is not a pretty thing. And you think, what hope do we have? Why can't we just all get along? Tell the Jews and the Muslims just to get along, see how that works out for you. Tell the Russians and the Ukrainians, just get along. Tell anybody, anywhere, at any time, just get along. You cannot compromise what you believe to be true. You can't. There is no place to compromise. For these men, in verse 1, there's no compromise. Did they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Yes, they did. What did that mean? That meant that Israel was going to be glorified. And what did that mean? It means a return to biblical law. It means a return to everything that has to do with that system of religion. It means, in their eyes, there's no doubt in my mind about this, that everything that we have been taught, really beginning after the Babylonian captivity, is now going to come true. You see, it's interesting. It's true in the Catholic churches, and it's true in Judaism. And it's true in about everything else. You are built up into what you think about things from what you've experienced and what you've been taught. And that is not always factual. What do you believe about the Bible? Well, you believe certain things you believe because you've been told that. This is what you've been taught. And you've never really examined it critically. And these men would not do that because they knew the truth. If you wanted to be saved, you had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in every respect. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute with these men. And it became so serious, and it was serious, that they had to go to Jerusalem because nobody knew what to do about this. This is a very confusing thing. It shouldn't be, but it is. And it is because we hang on to prejudices. I remember that, I mean that in a general way of speaking. Things that we're persuaded of, we hang on to those things regardless of evidence. We don't consider evidence because we don't think about it. This is the way we've always done it. There's all kinds of stories about this. There was an argument between a shop owner and a customer, this is a long time ago, some of you may have heard this. They had a tack on the table where they sold sewing material, cloth, and they'd measure it from a certain point to that tack. And so the shop owner measured out this, and it was all they had left, measured out the material. And you know what? There wasn't enough material. Person took it home, couldn't do what they were wanting to do. They came back and said, this is not enough material. And the person said, I measured it myself. Of course it is. Well, what the shopkeeper didn't know was that Grandpa had moved the tack. I sell you a yard of cloth, I'll give you 35 and a half inches of cloth. That's only a half inch. Depends on how much cloth you sell as to how much difference that makes. Now, I don't remember what the difference was, but the person was adamant that they had sold that person the right amount of cloth until they measured for themselves and found out Grandpa cheated people for a long time. You and I can believe a thing with all of our heart that is wrong that someone has told us. And the only cure, the only help for that is the Holy Spirit. Well, what about Scripture? If you respond to the Holy Spirit, He is going to direct you into the Scripture. A young man I served with at Fort Riley, Kansas. I don't even know why we were talking, but one evening we were talking there in the barracks. I don't know what I told him, don't remember. I came back the next day after I got off duty, and he was propped up on his bunk, and he held it up like this. See, I bought me a Bible. And he was reading that thing from beginning to end. And I thought then, and I've continued to think through the years, when God begins to work in us, it changes our interests. It changes what we want to know. It changes what we want to do. This is a real thing. And it takes us away, sometimes very painfully, from our heritage. We find out that Grandpa cheated. We find out that everything I thought about certain things is wrong. He's ready to go home. We find out these things. And it's not always easy. It's difficult for us. The apostles, the leaders of the church, we've got to consider what's going on here and how we're going to handle it. So if you've read Acts chapter 15, you know how this ends up. Verse 5, the demand is, it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And of course, that is not a part of salvation at all. Now, there are Jewish believers that I've known personally that keep many of the traditions of the Jews. Why did they do it? Why do you celebrate Christmas? Well, yeah, it's the birth of Christ, and we worship those things, but it's also family time. And there are reasons why Jewish people continue in the traditions that they've grown up with because they're comfortable there. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you say you can't be saved unless you do this particular thing, you better watch it. So this is what we have here. This is the danger here. This is what these people went through. Now, understand this, and I want to bring this in here in Galatians chapter 2. A lot of people don't understand. Why would Paul bring this up? Is he trying to insult Peter or embarrass Peter? No, he's making a point. In chapter 2 of Galatians, we find a hypocrisy among Jewish believers as they came up to Antioch. Now, when did they come to Antioch? When did this happen that he talks about in Galatians chapter 2? Don't know. It's obviously before what he talks about in Acts chapter whatever it was, Acts chapter 15. Because Peter gives a pretty strong testimony there. I believe it was after his experience with Cornelius, though. In other words, Peter knew better. And he played the hypocrite. You can't really be a hypocrite if you don't know better. Well, I didn't know. Well, yes, you did. You did know. You do know. Well, And see, this is what Paul says about him in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, whenever that was, he does not stipulate, but I believe it was after the experience with Cornelius. Maybe. It almost had to be. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, for before that certain came from James. Now, what does that mean? They came from the Jerusalem church, which is, that's the place. That's the place. Everything. You see, Jerusalem is the center. Everything else spins around it. There are a lot of reasons why God might have destroyed Jerusalem. Now, their rebellion is primary in what we say here. But the churches look to Jerusalem. Is it not important for you to look to God? Brother Joe, I have a problem. Here's what I need to know. Here's what I need done. Well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what you should do. Well, let's go to Jerusalem. We'll ask people there. They know everything. They don't know what to do. No Christian is any more important than any other Christian. How close can you be to God? How far can you know the will of God? I don't really know the will of God on this. I'm going to go to somebody that does know the will of God. No, you're not. I cannot tell you what God wants you to do. You cannot tell me what God wants me to do. These are things that we have got to seek God for. He has to reveal himself to us. He has to reveal his truth to us. And he will do that according to his purpose. Not what we want. We want to see the puzzle pieces put together. God's answer to that, at least in my experience, that is none of your business. You do this. You obey me. You follow me. Remember Peter? Jesus pretty much told Peter, you're going to suffer a martyr's death. What was Peter's response to that? You remember? What's going to happen to John? That was his response. What about John? What's going to happen to him? You remember John when they ran to the empty tomb? John pointed out that he outran Peter. They both ran, but I outran him. Peter said, yeah, but I went in first. Can you see that? That kind of reminds me of brothers. That competition. Peter, you're going to be martyred for my reasons. What's going to happen to John? We're the same way. When's Jesus coming back? When's all this going to happen? How's it going to be? God doesn't tell us those things. But we do know what God wants us to do. And Peter had a reason for what he did in Antioch that Paul talks about here. Paul has not begun with Peter. He uses Peter here as an example. In chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I am amazed. I marvel. That you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. What is wrong with you people? We've taught you the truth. We've shown you the truth. now you've accepted false teachers. Let me give you an example of that. Chapter 2 and verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Why? Because he knew he could. He didn't have a problem with that. He ate with Cornelius. I think that's what we're dealing with here after the, I'm sure of it in my own mind. You had to make up your mind, but I'm sure of it in my mind. But when these men came from the Jerusalem church, Peter withdrew and separated himself for this reason. He feared them, which were of the circumcision. He feared them. I remember as a young preacher, the pressure that was put on us as young preachers. I guess it's like a young politician too. You toe the line. We know what's going on here. You don't. You follow our lead. You do what you're told. Which is one reason, I guess, that I'm here instead of in Texas or Arkansas. No. Peter was afraid of these men. You know what he did? He towed the line. What does Paul call that? Peter, you little hypocrite. And Paul was the kind of guy, when he walked into the church, everybody cringed. I'm sure of that. It's Paul. What's he going to say this time? Because he didn't beat around the bush. Barnabas was a loving guy. You would love Barnabas. Paul, they loved Paul. But Paul was very direct. He didn't mess around. I withstood Peter to his face because he's a hypocrite. And it was so bad, verse 13, that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Peter knew better, Barnabas knew better. That is for sure. Yet they were carried away with this sin. How could that happen? It happened because we are influenced by men, by peer pressure. I've already said this, but we're in danger from our learned prejudice. And because of that, we slip back into it too easy. And then we add peer pressure, and we've got problems. Through all these things, all these difficulties, all this that makes the spread of the gospel absolutely impossible, it still spreads. The work of God is not dependent on anything that men do. And we need to understand that. It is going to carry out its purpose. The gospel will accomplish its work in spite of false teachers, in spite of division within the church, in spite of the fact that men fall away into sin again, and the embarrassment of that. In spite of the persecution that we're going to face that in some places is unbelievable. In spite of all those things, the gospel is going to carry out its word. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24. I'm going to try to finish this up. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. In all the world. For a witness. The word means testimony, a statement. Here is the declaration that I bring to you, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on the cross to save you from your sins. Now you even go to Acts chapter 2 and you see that Peter developed on that theme. These people were brought to an understanding of their lives in relationship to God's demands. Sin was explained to them in a way that they could not deny it, except in that they deny Christ and the message that was preached, and so the messenger. There are others who have received it. I think of Adoniram Judson. How long did he preach in Burma before he had a convert? How many wives did he go through? Do you know how many wives died? You know how many children he lost? To no result. God's not called you to be successful. You understand that? He has called you to be faithful. Adoniram Judson was not successful. Not until he was dead. He was successful after that. And we could go through the history of missionary work. And we find men that did great things. We find men that suffered and died in horrible ways. All for the cause of Christ. All in the calling that God has given. For that testimony, that declaration that God says is going to go into all nations. The word nations here means people group. Nations, cultures. And we'll argue about this in January when we're talking about it. But what does that mean? It means it's going to go into all the world. Is it necessary? No. Does it mean that every individual that's alive or that has lived must hear the gospel? No. It means that that testimony is going to go out and be declared for what it actually is, and men are going to respond to it, and there's a consequence for the way they respond to it. Why do we have nations that are just awful? They rejected it, plain and simple. Why do we have nations that, man, they have it made, they're blessed? It's because they received it. This is the way it works. And then this last part, I'm going to end here, thankfully. Then shall the end come. What end? We're going to talk about that in January, too. So he's talking about the end when Jesus returns, the second coming, our resurrection and ascension into glory. Maybe that's what he's talking about. I like Linsky. He says, then and not until then, with the definite article, the end. Gill, bless his heart, Gill says what's talked about here is the end of the Jewish state. These things are going to be done, then I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel. That was done. That was absolutely done. Now, there's a lot to consider in regards to that, and we will consider those things. Beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 31 is our next section if you want to read ahead. Verses 15 through 28, I think we can say is the fall of Jerusalem, which, by the way, adds weight to what Gill says. Verses 29 through 31, I believe, must talk about the return of Christ. and everything else that is in Matthew 24 into verse or into chapter 25 is dealing with that. Jesus says this, you know I'm coming back. Are you going to live faithfully to me? And he warns them, you better. You better not go to sleep. You better not get drunk. You better not spend yourself on this world. This world has no meaning. I've known men who are successful, wealthy. I'm not talking about like us wealthy. I'm talking about these guys were rich. Reach a time in their lives where none of that mattered. Because they were faced with a certain death that they could not do anything about. And they were afraid. You and I are going to face God in judgment. We're not going to get out of it. It's not going to go away. The question is this. What do we expect when he comes? I remember one time, and we always had a bunch of boys. I bet Scott will remember this. And so I had them out in the tomatoes, and we had a lot of tomato plants, and they were cleaning up those rows. They were in a rotten tomato fight. Totally oblivious, so I walked out to the apple tree. I had a pair of pruners in my pocket. I cut me a limb about 4 feet long, and I walked up the first one, and I whacked him really good on the rear end. It was amazing how everybody straightened up. But it was amazing how oblivious they were until I did that. So what does God have to do to wake us up? Something we better think about. And let me tell you something. It comes down to this. Nothing else matters except for your relationship with God. So is he going to surprise you with a switch? Or is he going to surprise you with a gift? These are things we need to think about. And we're going to talk about them from Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Okay, I've gone way over. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Next week, I'm going to start my Christmas series. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your love expressed to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you will so energize us as to be faithful in the calling you've given us. Make your word live in us. Lord, I ask your blessing on each one here. I ask your blessing on each one that hears this sermon. Please keep us safe as we travel. And Lord, I pray that you will generate an interest in these things from Matthew chapter 24 and from the book of Acts. Let us understand the connection that the scripture has and the depth of things that it can teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.